All right, this morning's reading is from Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. One other bit of announcement about the fourth on the first. The softball game is the most epic thing that we do all year long. So if you're competitive at all, make sure you're there. People have broken ribs at this game before, I'm just going to say. And I may or may not have been the one who did that to someone. So I'm still trying to get over the guilt from that experience anyway. One other announcement I did want to draw your attention to on the bulletin is that for the last 3 months, Roland has been our interim worship leader, and he's done a fantastic job of doing that. And another opportunity came up for him to do ministry for another church in town in a consultant role, so he's going to be moving on to that. And we just want to thank him for doing such a good job the last 3 months as our interim leader. So. Amen. He's done a great job of leading us to worship Jesus, which is why we all gather here every week, which is what the sermon was about last week. I hope you enjoyed that when Don preached. It was a fantastic message on worship. So speaking of sermons then, so we're in the middle of this 9-week series we're doing called Why We Do What We Do. And what we're trying to do with this is look at 9 different rhythms and habits and traditions that are a part of the Christian faith and that say, if you are a healthy Christian, these types of things will characterize your life. And so what we're doing is looking at each of these ones over a week. And so we did one on scripture, one on prayer, one on community, what it means to be the people of God. Last week on worship, what it means to come to God and worship him with our minds and our hearts. And this week we're going to, I think the message is probably epitomizes why we're doing this series more than anything else. And that's the topic of communion or the Lord's Supper. And so it's one of those things where if you did not grow up in the church, this is probably the most confusing thing that we do as people. Because where else do you go where people line up to take a little thimbleful of juice and a little tiny piece of bread, right? And then go back to their table and take it. And it's such a strange occurrence. If you're not used to that, as from your church experience, there's nothing really to compare it to. The closest thing would be Costco. You know, when you go to Costco and there's the sample tables. So we just need someone up here in an apron saying, "Would you like to sample the body of our Lord today? It's on sale, aisle 12. But when you're not sure about something, when you're new to something, when you've never experienced something, there's a lot of questions that come up. And so what we're going to try to do this morning is just answer those questions with this topic of what is the Lord's Supper? What is communion? And then there's a lot of other questions that go along with that. So why do we use bread and juice? Does it matter that we use juice? Some people make a big deal out of the fact that you have to be using wine. We use grape juice instead. So is that a deal? A little aside piece of historical data. Do you know that the Welch family actually invented grape juice as an alternative to wine in communion? That's an interesting little tidbit. You can go impress someone at a party with that information, right? That'll be really helpful next time you're talking about communion at a party like we do all the time. Another question is, like, does it matter what kind of bread we use? Why do we have the French bread that we use? Do we get it from a super holy place? Not really. We get it at Walmart, so unless you consider Walmart a super holy place, that's where the bread comes from. A little piece of information, though, the gluten-free doesn't count. That's only a placebo. You have to use the actual bread up there in the loaf if you're actually going to get all the benefits of communion. Another question you might have is, why do we do it every week? Some churches, they do it once a month or once a quarter. What's the significance of doing it weekly? And then other questions are a little more complicated, and a lot of Christians have actually had some significant disagreements about stuff, such as, what is it that actually happens to my soul when I take the elements? You know, is it something magical that takes place? You may have heard that this becomes actually Jesus' body and his actual blood, and wondering where that comes from. Is that what we believe as Christians? What's that about? Maybe have heard that if you take it in an inappropriate way, some really bad things can happen to you. And so as having that question of what does that mean? What is the significance if I take this inappropriately? What does it mean to take it inappropriately? How do I prepare myself for communion? Or if you're younger and you're in here, or maybe if you're a parent, the question of how old should my kids be before they take the elements? And what kind of preparation goes into that before they partake of it? Or another one, am I allowed to grab it myself? some traditions, a priest has to put it into your mouth in order for the full effect of the sacrament to take place. Is that something that we believe? So all these types of things are all really is one big theological question on what is communion? What is the Lord's Supper? And you're going to hear those two words used interchangeably. There's not really any significance to either one. Communion, it gets at the idea that we are together corporately communing and enjoying the fellowship with God. The Lord's Supper comes from the fact that it was the Last Supper when Jesus instituted communion for his disciples. So all that stuff and much more we're going to cover in the next 30 minutes or so. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, God, that challenges us. And most importantly, God, this morning, we thank you for this sacrament of communion, of the Lord's table that we can celebrate together. And as we spend some time in your word learning about what it means to partake of the bread and the juice, God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for the end of this sermon. When we all come up to the table and we partake together, I pray that this would be a very spiritually nourishing time for us, that you would enliven our hearts to love you more through what you're doing in our community today. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so let's first of all just kind of get some preliminaries out of the way. The sacraments is a word that you'll hear around church, and so as Protestants, we believe in two sacraments. In the next 2 weeks of this series, we're gonna be talking about both of those. One is the sacrament of communion this morning. Next week, as Brandon mentioned, is the sacrament of baptism. And so when we say sacrament, that means it's a means of experiencing God's grace. A sacrament is a means of experiencing grace. And again, we'll get to more of that in a second. But the thing that makes these sacraments unique is that they are a tangible expression of our faith. Okay, so when you talk about religion, a lot of times it's easy to get caught up in the head part of it and think of it as an idea or a concept or an emotion, a feeling, something like that. But what makes communion and the Lord's Supper and baptism unique is that it's something tangible, something physical that we can touch. It's something that engages our senses in a way that's different from other aspects of our religion. And that's so important for us as Christians. I don't think we emphasize enough the importance of the tangibility, whatever word I'm looking for there, of these sacraments. Because as humans, we need touch. We need physical touch in order to fully mature and develop the way we're supposed to. We've all heard those stories of orphans who live in a crib their entire developing years, and they're never held and never touched, and how that really hinders their development as humans. There's something comforting that comes from being able to hold something and touch it and keep it close to you. That's why when our kids were newborns, my grandma knit for each of them a blanket, and they would sleep with that same blanket for years, and it was something that would give them comfort when they held it and when they touched it. That physical touch is so important. It wouldn't work if I told my son Jackson, I'm like, listen, Jackson, there's this idea out there called a blanket. And I want you to think about this blanket, and it brings you comfort. Now just go to bed with that thought of a blanket in your mind and you'll be fine. All right, there's something about experiencing life as a human where we need to be able to touch things, to hold things, to taste things, to see them. And so that's what makes Christianity so unique. Is that of all the religions in the world, we worship a God who took on human flesh himself. In the letter of 1 John, it begins by saying, the Apostle John is saying that he actually saw Jesus. He touched him, he heard him, he looked at him with his own eyes, he held him in his own hands. And the reason John is doing that is saying that because Jesus was tangible, we know that this religion is real. And it's the again, I should have figured out this word before I came up here, tangibility, I don't think that's an actual word, but a tangible factor is what makes Christianity unique. And so I was talking with a Reformed Jew this week, which is just more a liberal sect of Judaism, and he was saying that after the Holocaust, many of his Jewish relatives just realized that if God existed, he must be completely distant and detached in order to allow something like the Holocaust to happen. And the reason that is an issue for them is because God and their mindset is something that is other. It's something that's not connected to the earth. And that's what allows this distant deity metaphor to take root. But for us as Christians, we say God didn't leave us in our sin. God didn't leave us in our pain, but he himself took on flesh and people could hold him and touch him and see him and hear him. And it's that real factor of what it meant for Jesus to take on flesh that makes Christianity unique. The reason as Christians we have a different answer to the Holocaust is because our Savior experienced a more torturous death than any of us can ever imagine. So if he didn't remain aloof but entered into our dirty, messy physical world, then there has to be something to the real need for touch in our Christian faith. And the other thing about Jesus, though, is after he left, when he ascended to heaven, he didn't just leave us with the memory of him and said, I once was here and you could touch me. He left behind this sacrament, this institution of the Lord's Supper, as a way for us to tangibly remember him. It's something for us to do every week when we gather, where we can hold something in our hands that reminds us that Jesus had a body. That's why when we take the bread, it says, this is my body that was broken for you. You're holding it and touching it. And just as that bread in your hands is real and you can feel it, Jesus' body was real and it was really here on earth. That's what makes Christianity unique. Okay. Another preliminary thing about communion that is important to know is the significance of a meal. Think about it. Like, if you have a good relationship with someone, where that is best demonstrated is at the table, is by fellowshipping over a meal with someone. If you have a healthy family, if you come from a good, strong family that loves each other and has a good relationship, Thanksgiving can be one of the most joyous and celebratory times there is, because you're sharing a meal together and you're experiencing the fellowship that comes from sitting around a table loving each other. At the same time, if your family is broken, if you have a hard, challenging family life, then that is demonstrated by the fact that sharing meals is difficult. Okay, you don't share a meal with someone that you don't have fellowship with, that you don't have a relationship with. And that's why throughout all the Bible, this concept of eating a meal together is so significant spiritually. So when God created Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden, and then he gave them a lush garden full of food to eat. He provided for all of their needs from all these different trees, and that was the way, or the tree of life specifically, and that was the way that God demonstrated that he had fellowship with them, that they had a relationship. But then Adam and Eve and their sin and all of their descendants ever since then have rejected that relationship, and we have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We disobeyed God's law, and in breaking that fellowship, we were no longer allowed at the table. So in some ways, if you look at the Bible, the rest of Scripture is this story of man's attempt to get back to the table. We're trying to get back to fellowship with God. And every time they try on their own, they fail miserably. Okay, the Tower of Babel is mankind trying to say, let's ascend to God so we can have that fellowship, so we can return to the table with him. And it doesn't work in any way. And so that's why when we get to Passover in Exodus, we see that the only way that we're going to be invited back to the table with God, to have fellowship with him, is if God in his mercy reaches down and he initiates the relationship himself. That's why the beauty of Passover is so significant. So Exodus chapter 12 is where we see the institution of the Passover. And it's, if you're familiar with the story at all, you know that the Israelite people were in bondage for 600 years. They were slaves in Egypt. And then God did all these miracles to free them from their slavery, to free them from their bondage. And on the night that he led them out of bondage, the night before they were finally freed, he instituted this meal called the Passover. And that's what Exodus 12 describes. It'll be on the screen if you want to read it along with me. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he shall and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So they're killing a lamb. They're putting the blood on the doorpost, saying that they're trusting this sacrifice of a lamb to pay the price for their sin, okay, in order to allow for God's wrath to pass over that household. But it's not just the blood that's significant. Look what else they do with the lamb. Verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So then he goes on to describe that he's passing over Egypt, okay? That he's passing over, excuse me, the people of Israel, and he's freeing them from their bondage. He's freeing them from their slavery. And he's drawing them out into the desert in order that he can have that fellowship with them again. Okay, and it's so significant that this act of deliverance that God does for them is memorialized in a meal. It's a meal that Israelite people would eat every year for 1,500 years. And every year when they ate this, this was a reminder to them of the night that God delivered them from bondage and delivered them from slavery in order to create the space for them to have fellowship together. Okay, now that's so significant for this topic because 1,500 years later, there'd be another Passover that would take place. And according to the New Testament, this is the last Passover that was ever needed. Okay, because Jesus is referred to by Paul as the Passover lamb. When John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time when Jesus is initiating his ministry, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that meal of Passover was a foreshadow. It was pointing towards the fact that Jesus would come as the Passover lamb and his sacrificial death would be what would allow us to come back to the table of God, to have fellowship with God again, to have that significance of sharing a meal with him. And if you look at that Matthew passage that Brandon just read, it says, "Now after they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So he's saying that all 1,500 times that the Israelites celebrated this Passover, all the time it was pointing to him, where the bread is his body that's broken for them, the wine is his blood that is shed for them. But then he ends it by saying that he won't drink of this again until he drinks it new in his Father's kingdom. Okay, that's this beautiful promise that comes along with communion that says there's one day where communion itself will be done. Okay, so this is a reflection of what Jesus did on the cross, but this is only a temporary holdover. Because at the end of time, we will all enjoy, everyone who has their faith in Jesus will enjoy a meal of fellowship with God in his kingdom. That's Revelation 19:9. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all the people of God will be reunited around the table. It says, "And the angel said to me," this is John's revelation, "write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So the promise the whole time, Revelation is describing at that point the end of time when God's kingdom is fully realized once and for all and there's no more running or crying or striving or fighting or anything that causes pain and anguish in our world. That's all passed away. And what do we celebrate the new kingdom with? Is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to enjoy a feast in God's presence. That we'll be back at the table, the thing we've been striving for ever since Adam and Eve left the garden. Okay, so, and that's why communion is so significant, because it's a tangible picture of what we have. Jesus' body broken for us, Jesus' blood shed for us. And it's a symbol of the fellowship we can have with God. That's why we call it the Lord's Supper. We're enjoying a meal with God. We're experiencing his presence. So therefore, you can, if you're looking for a definition of communion, communion is a physical, tangible symbol of fellowship and a restored relationship with God. And it's made possible by the sacrifice which the elements point towards. Okay, that's a lot. Let me read it again. Communion is a physical, tangible symbol of fellowship and a restored relationship with God. It's only made possible by the sacrifice the elements point towards. Okay, that's what it is. And so it matters that we can hold it. It matters that it's a meal, and it matters what it points towards. All of those things are directing us to the fact that we have this broken relationship with God. Apart from Jesus' sacrifice, apart from the thing that the bread and the wine point to, there is no way for us to return to the table, to enjoy the fellowship with God that we all long for, but it's only through this that we can experience that. So then what is communion? Okay, if that's why communion is significant, what actually is communion? And here's another definition. And then we'll unpack this in a little bit. So communion is the corporate remembering and proclaiming of the good news of our salvation. But communion is a corporate function where we remember and proclaim the good news of our salvation. So let's look at that in three different parts. First of all, communion is a corporate function. It's something that we do together as the people of God. And so because of that, because it's something we do together, the effect that it has is it strengthens our bonds with one another. When we partake of communion together, it actually strengthens the community that we are a part of. 1 Corinthians 11 is kind of the key text in the New Testament for describing what communion is. And if you look at verse 17 to begin with, Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So the Corinthian people had all kinds of issues. And 1 and 2 Corinthians is just something like 30 chapters of Paul chronicling all the different issues that they had going on in their church. But one of the things they were doing is they were not partaking of communion correctly. And what he's calling them out for here is the fact that they're doing it in a disjointed way. They're not united around the table. They are doing it out of selfishness and their own desires. So whoever could get there first would eat all that he could and drink all that he could. And if someone got there last, there would be nothing left over for them. And so what Paul's doing here is giving us a negative example of what communion should reflect. And what it should reflect is that all of God's people together are united when we come to the table. And here's why that's important. Because if I know that this bread and this juice represents the fact that I'm a sinner and Jesus had to die for my sin, then how in the world can I be fighting with the person who's in line in front of me? Okay, if I understand that I'm such a sinner who deserves God's wrath, that Jesus had to die, that gives me this humility that recognizes that any problem I have with people here, it's something that I need to work through because God had a much bigger problem with me and he sacrificed himself in order to restore that fellowship. Okay, that's why the unity of the body is so important. And so that one of the questions that this answers, if we see communion as a corporate function where we celebrate together, a lot of times people will ask, can I partake of communion by myself? Like if I go to the mountains on a hike, can I bring some wine and some bread and do communion by myself? And I think the answer according to this passage would be no, you can't. Because what you're doing in that sense is you're isolating a key factor of what communion is because you're by yourself. You're not united with anyone. You're not demonstrating fellowship with anyone. And it's when we demonstrate fellowship with one another that we see this clear picture of God reconciling us. So that's why when I officiate a wedding, I don't let the couple do communion by themselves. Some traditions, it's like a big deal to have the couple, when they get married, take communion. But that demonstrates something different than what communion's supposed to represent. Because communion represents all of us, all the people of God, coming before the table, coming to Jesus, saying, it's by your body and your blood that we can be reconciled. And when you create this division that says, these people are taking communion and these people aren't, it gives an unclear picture of the unity that we have as Christians. That's why it's so important that we partake of it together. Okay, and that's also why it's important that you reconcile with your brothers and sisters if you have something against them or they have something against you before you take of communion. We'll get to that in a second. The next thing we see is that communion gives us spiritual nourishment to our souls. So it strengthens our community and it also strengthens our own soul. That's through this act of remembering. When we remember what communion points towards, it encourages our faith, it builds up our souls. Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. But the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so in some ways, this is the principal function of communion. Okay, the main thing, reason why communion is important is because it reminds us of what happened on the cross. And there's something about a memory being triggered that increases an affection. That's why anniversaries are such a big deal for you that are married. It's why birthdays are so exciting for people that have kids. Because it's an anniversary, remembering what happened on that significant day. It's not just a reason to throw a party. It actually increases your affections in your heart. And when we remember what Jesus did for us, that is a supernatural effect that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts where it grows our affection for Jesus. The reason it's spiritually nourishing for our souls is because when you partake of these elements and you remember that Jesus' body, he had a real body and it was broken for me. He went through incredible pain for me. Jesus' blood was actually shed for me. That blood was paid the price for the punishment that I deserved. And when we remember those things, it takes us back to the gospel. It takes us back to the cross. It takes us back to the reason why we're all here in the first place, because Jesus died for us. And remembering those things is what gives us the growth in our faith that we need, which is why it's this means of grace, this sacrament. And so this is another thing where one of the questions you might have heard, like we talked about a second ago, is this really Jesus' body and blood? So the Catholic tradition takes this phrase that says, "This is my body," and they take that literally, meaning that Jesus said when he breaks it and blesses it, it actually becomes the bread or the body of Jesus and actually becomes the blood of Jesus. And so there's all kinds of complicated reasons why that happened. One of the main ones was in the medieval times, it was a way for the priests to be elevated above the rest of the congregation. So if you look at the church in the 11th and 12th centuries, the cup wasn't around. All that they would do, they remove the cup and only the priests would partake of the cup. And then for the bread, if you came up to partake of that, a priest had to grab it and put it on your tongue because this is the actual blood and body of Jesus and they didn't want anyone else corrupting it. So what that does is that gives the priest an incredible amount of influence and power over you if they can withhold the actual body and blood of Jesus. But what we think as Protestants is that this is a metaphor. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he's saying this represents my body. This represents my blood. And the reason that's important is because it goes back to the first thing we talked about. One of the demonstrations of community is that we're all united together. And if I, as your pastor, have to put the bread in your mouth, how does that demonstrate unity? What it does is demonstrates that I'm on a different level than you. But what the very message of the cross is that there's only one level. It's a terrible sinner who's in desperate need of God's grace. So that's why when you come up and take of the elements yourself, you don't need anyone to hand it to you because we're all equal here. We're all sinners in need of God's grace, and that's why we can come to the table as individuals. Okay, another thing about the remembering piece of this is it goes back to the frequency that we partake of communion. So the church I grew up in would only do communion once a quarter. And so if you happen to be gone that one Sunday, you could go 6 months or more without partaking of communion. Other churches do it once a month. The reason we do it once a week is because we said if communion is about remembering Jesus' death for us, and if that nourishes my soul because it reminds me of my sin and points me to God's grace, how often do I need to be reminded of that? Knowing that as humans, we're all prone to forget. And I think the answer is I need to be reminded of that as often as possible. And so we take communion every week because there's not a single week that goes by that I don't need to be reminded of Jesus' sacrifice for me. And when we were first starting as a church, when we were in our living room still, we had this question, and the discussion was, if we take it every week, will it become boring and routine and just rote and bland? And the answer we came up with as a group was, the only way that communion will become boring to you is if what Jesus did on the cross is boring. And if I have such a low view of my sin and such a low view of God's grace that I can't think of the cross without being overcome by his grace, then that's the problem. The problem isn't that we're taking communion too much. The problem is we're not appreciating the significance of communion enough. So the last thing that communion does is it proclaims the gospel. And this is something that I think we have the hardest time wrapping our minds around. Communion is a corporate thing that it strengthens our fellowship. Communion is a personal thing where we remember God's grace for us. And then communion is also a piece of mission where we proclaim the good news and where we create a distinct community so that the world can see the people of God and what they're like. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that's my favorite verse in this little section. As often as you take these elements, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we partake of this as Christians, what we're doing is we're saying we as the people of God believe that we are such terrible sinners that Jesus had to die for us. And at the same time, we believe that in his grace and his mercy, he has saved us. And one day he's going to come again. We proclaim his death until he comes. And when he comes, that's that final marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, there will not be any more sin or pain or anything like that. And the reason that's missional is because, and this is where it can get offensive if you're here and you're not a Christian. Is the reason that's missional is because as non-Christians are not supposed to take the elements. And again, the reason this is important is because when we as Christians come up together and partake of the Lord's Supper together, what we're doing is we're saying this is our membership dues. This is something that makes us the unique people of God. And if, as the people of God, we are appropriately loving each other in unity, and loving Jesus and living holy lives that are distinct and we're holding to this doctrine clearly, then what that does is it creates this counter community that the rest of the world can see, and they can see the way we love each other, and that becomes attractive to them. And they think, I want to be a part of something like that. That's why a community that does a good job loving each other is the best mission tool we can have. Because as fallen sinners, we are all longing for a place where we can be known and loved. And when we demonstrate that for each other, it creates this invitation to everyone else to come receive the good news. And another thing about the table that makes it great is that there's always room at the Lord's table. There's always that empty seat where one more person can come and partake. And so when we go up as Christians, it's a reminder for all of us that there's people that should be coming to partake of the elements that aren't here, and they should come. And then that encourages my heart to go love people who don't know Jesus, not as a way of getting another notch in my belt or anything like that, but as a way of saying, I need to experience the love of Jesus, and I think you need to experience that same love too. So that's the last function of communion, is it proclaims the good news of his death until he comes. And so the thing about communion then is it looks both directions. Okay, it looks to the past, to the cross and what Jesus did there, and it looks to the future when Jesus will come again. So imagine that you're canoeing down a river, or rafting, because this is Colorado, you're rafting down a canyon, let's say. And so if the canyon turns a lot and you can't really see what's coming and you can't really look back and see where you've been. But from time to time, you pull the raft over, you climb to the top of the canyon, and you can look and see where you've come from, and you can look and see where you're going. Okay, that gives you a much better picture of where you are at in the journey. And what communion does is the same thing for us as Christians. It's that weekly time where we climb to the top of the canyon, and we can look back to the cross, and we can see where we've come from. That our community exists because Jesus died for us. And at the same time, we can look forward to the future and say, this meal is only temporary. That there'll come a time when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we can enjoy God's fellowship once and for all and be united with him. And it's that looking both directions that reminds our souls of where we've come from and where we're going, and it nourishes our souls with what we need. So the last question then is, how should we partake of communion? And the answer is with repentance and faith. Okay, we partake of communion with repentance and faith. And if you've read the Gospel of Mark, you know that that's Jesus' tagline for the gospel. Jesus came preaching the good news, saying, repent and believe. So we turn from our sin and we believe in the good news of Jesus' grace for us. Verse 27 says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So the first thing he's saying, that if you eat or drink it in an unworthy manner, that you're not doing this appropriately. And what he means by unworthy is by an unexamined life. If you haven't confessed your sin when you come up to partake of the elements, you're not doing it the correct way. And the reason that's important is because if I come partake of these elements without confessing my sin, what I'm doing is I'm saying my sin isn't that big of a deal. And in doing that, and saying that sin isn't a big deal, we're trivializing the work that Jesus had to do on the cross. If I say my sin isn't a big deal, then it means the cross isn't a big deal either. But when I confess my sin, I'm promised I'll be forgiven by God. I'm also reminded of the reason why Jesus had to come and die. Also, he says, if you eat or drink without discerning the body, you're bringing judgment on yourself. And the scholars have gone back and forth debating what it means to discern the body. Most likely, he's not talking about communion here. He's talking about the body of believers. Because in the chapter before, he refers to the church as the body of Christ. And so discerning the body, in that case, means that I have to examine my own heart and my sin, and then also the fellowship that I'm a part of. And I ask myself, is there anyone here that has something against me that I need to go ask for their forgiveness? Is there any broken relationship that I need to be reconciled with? Because remember, that's a key function of communion, is it proclaims the reconciliation we have with God. And if I'm not reconciled to one of my brothers or sisters, how can I proclaim to the world the reconciliation that God offers? That's why in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're going to make a sacrifice, if you're going to the altar and you remember that one of your brothers or sisters has something against you, you leave it all behind and you go run and be reconciled to them first. That's how important it is to have this good relationship with people where we're repenting of our sin and confessing that to each other. So one of the other questions we asked to get started was, If I do this in an inappropriate way, will something bad happen to me? And the answer is yes and no, okay? Because one thing that we're seeing is that this is a memorial to Jesus. It's when we remember Jesus. It's not his actual body and blood. It's a symbol that points us to his body and blood. So in that case, this isn't some magic potion that if you're sinning and you come up and partake of the elements, you're going to get struck by lightning or do any kind of like Indiana Jones melting thing or something crazy like that. I say, Indiana Jones fan over here, sounds like nice. Someone's seen a movie that I've seen. That's fantastic. In that sense, no, nothing bad is going to happen to you. You're not going to shrivel and die in front of us. But the other answer, yes, something terrible will happen to you. What it shows is that your heart is becoming hard and callous towards your need for Jesus. If I think I can go take communion in a trivial way without confessing my sin and without being reconciled to my brother or sister, then what I'm doing is saying that cross isn't that big of a deal. And the more I have that approach, the more that my heart becomes callous towards what Jesus did on the cross, the more that reflects, I don't really understand what the cross was. I don't really understand what Jesus did for me there. And so when he talks about this risk of damnation and everything, he's saying that if you're not a Christian and you partake of these elements, that you're thumbing your nose at God. And in so doing, your heart is becoming more and more callous towards your need for him. And so my prayer for all of us is as we come up to this every week, that we would do it in an appropriate way. That we would examine our lives, we would repent of our sin, and we would realize that it's this reconciliation with God that's being offered at the table. We're not coming to do this because it's some tradition and we just have to walk up here and get the elements and do it every week. We're doing this because we know that our heart's deepest longing is to be invited to the table to fellowship with Jesus. And we also know that the only way that can happen is through the sacrifice that these elements represent. The only way I can be united with God is not by being a good person and not by trying harder to do more nice things to people. The only way I can be united with God is because Jesus took my sin on himself when his body was broken for me. As Jesus' blood was shed for me when he paid the penalty that my sin deserved. And that's why these elements are so important. So what we're trying to say then is that as Protestants, as Reformed Christians, as whatever you want to call us as a church, what I think communion is it's not just a memorial. It's not something where we're only remembering, because it does have this supernatural effect where the Holy Spirit uses it to strengthen our hearts. At the same time, it's not magical. It's not something, some kind of potion or incantation where it has to be blessed beforehand in order to actually do any good. But what it is it's a means of grace. It's a way that weekly we can come up together and we can understand a little bit better what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, this is where it's really important also. Taking communion does not make you a Christian. Okay, saying it's a means of grace is different than saying it's the mode of grace. This is not what gives us grace. It's a means of grace. It's a mean where we experience God's grace. Just as having a wedding ring doesn't make you marry, okay, unless you're a Seinfeld fan and know who George Costanza is. No Seinfeld fans in the room. Okay. So having a wedding ring on doesn't make me married. But what it does, since I am married, since Kelly and I are in this covenant together, when I look at my ring, what it does is it reminds me. It's a tangible symbol that reminds my heart of the day that we made that promise to each other. And it reminds me of the time that we've spent together, these 10 years growing in our relationship and growing in our love for each other. It reminds me of the commitment that I have. And in so being reminded, it actually strengthens the bond of our marriage. In the same way, communion doesn't make you a Christian, but it does strengthen the bond of your faith. If you do it in that appropriate way where you say, I understand the only reason I'm invited to this table is because Jesus died for my sin. It's only by his grace that we can be saved. It's only by his love that we can come back to the table. So what we're trying to do every week as we end the sermon is apply what we've just learned. So instead of going to discussion this morning, instead of discussing at our tables what we've talked about, we're just going to go straight into this process of taking communion. And the way this is going to work is we're going to say the prayer of confession together, which is a time of confessing our sins before God. And after we say that prayer, you're going to remain in your seats. And after that prayer, Roland is going to sing a song over us about how Jesus' blood never fails us. And while he's singing, I want us to continue in that posture of prayer and confession, just meditating on the truth of what we've talked about. that God loved us so much that Jesus came to die for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And then we're going to stand and we're going to recite the call to communion that we do every week, or not every week, but fairly often. It's this invitation that says, come to the table, all who love Jesus and those who want to love him more. And what that is at that moment is that's an invitation for everyone here. Even if you have never taken communion, even if you haven't been a Christian until this point, what this invitation is it's saying we all need to partake of God's grace. And by putting our faith and our trust in him, maybe this morning is the first time you can come up and grab the elements. Okay, only what we're going to do different this morning, and this is important, instead of taking them at the table and going back to your seat, we're all going to file through during these two songs in a little bit, and then we're going to go back to our tables and hold the elements, and then we're all going to partake of them together, demonstrating the unity that we have as Christians. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's pray. I'm going to pray over us, and then we will recite the prayer of confession together, and then we will meditate as this song plays before we continue. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of these words, that you loved us so much that your body was broken for us and your blood was shed for us. But I pray that phrase would never become rote or boring or just routine. God, I pray that even now as we hear these words, that our hearts would soften, that we would realize the depth of our sin and the much more amazing depth of your love, that you would do this for us. God, we believe that your blood will never fail us. And even though we have failed this week, we have fallen short, we have sinned in ways that we know and ways that we don't know. But God, we trust that your grace is enough to cover that. And we believe your promise that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. So God, as your people now, we confess our sins to you corporately.